On the book of Colossians, the epistle of Paul the Apostle to the Colossians. This is one of the epistles that Paul wrote when he was in prison. And during his first time in Rome, he spent a couple years there in prison, and he wrote Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians, and the very small personal epistle called Philemon, and was around, I guess, 62 A.D., give or take a year there. And Paul was doing this writing, and four men left there. Tychicus carried the epistle to the Ephesians, over to Ephesus, where Tychicus was the pastor. And Epaphroditus carried the epistle to the Philippian church, where he was serving as the pastor. And here in the Colossians, we'll see there's a man by the name of Epaphras in verse 7, a fellow servant who was a faithful minister of Christ. And he was serving as the pastor in Colossae, and he carried this epistle to the Colossians. And a young man named Onesimus carried the epistle to Philemon. These are four little companion epistles, are almost like an anatomy of the church. Remember, we studied Ephesians a while back, and Ephesians and Colossians are like companion books. Both of them deal with the subject. Ephesians looked at the body of Christ, which is the church. And Ephesians was broken into two halves. The first three chapters were very doctrinal, and the last three were very practical. And it was instruction to those of us in the body of Christ. And it mentioned that Christ is our head. Colossians is like a companion epistle. It also looks at the church, but it looks more at the head. It looks more at Christ than it does at the body. It also is broken down into two parts. The first two chapters are very doctrinal. The last two chapters are very practical and very personal. Colossae was in the region of Asia Minor, where Jesus himself told John to write those seven letters in the book of Revelation. And Colossae was very near to Laodicea. They were sister churches. And so at the end of this particular epistle that we're looking at in the fourth chapter, verse 15, he says, "Salute the brethren which are in Laodicea." Verse 16, "And when this epistle is read among you, cause that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans." And then he also says, and likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. The epistle from Laodicea is 1 Timothy. You'll only know that if you have a King James Bible and you have the postscripts in there, because at the end of 1 Timothy it says the first to Timothy was written from Laodicea. And so that the importance of those two epistles, Colossians and 1 Timothy, are to show the pastor how to behave and to show the church that Christ is the head of the church. What Colossians is going to attempt to do in this book is it's going to show to us that Christ is all in all, that Christ is preeminent, that Christ is preeminent as the Creator, that Christ is preeminent as the Redeemer, and that Christ is preeminent in your life, your Christian life. Your Christian life is one of allowing Christ to live through you. What Paul's going to deal with in this epistle is some of the mistakes that sometimes will be made when we get our eyes off of Christ and we get our eyes on the church and we get our eyes on a religiosity that begins to occur. He's going to deal with problems of philosophy. And he'll talk about that in the second chapter. There are two extremes to philosophy. You've got the extreme philosophy of the Epicurean, you know, live any way you want. And then you've got the other extreme of the Stoicism of trying to deny the flesh as being evil. And what Paul wants you to explain is explained to us is that we're not to look at these philosophies, we're to look at Christ. And we're to let Christ live through us. And we're not to get into a whole bunch of rules and regulations. He'll deal a little bit about a traditional religiosity that the Judaizers originally were bringing in. Touch not, taste not, handle not. All these things that seem to make you think you're more spiritual because you don't do this stuff. And he wants to show you that's not the issue. The issue is Christ is the one you're looking to, and Christ is living through you. And the error we seem to think is that, like the Gnostics, that the flesh is evil and everything is evil in the flesh. Well, God did make your body. And he did make your body to be able to live in a holy and a healthy way on planet Earth. And holy living is possible, and it's healthy, and it's joyous, and there's happiness that comes with it. But it's only when we're looking at Christ will we get that, not when we're looking at rules and regulations of men. And so he has to deal with that. He had to deal at his particular time. There were the Ebionites. And the Ebionites were a group of people that thought the way you live is you try and imitate Christ. And so you try and read the Sermon on the Mount and you imitate. We're not to be imitators of Jesus Christ. We're to be followers of Jesus Christ. We follow in his footsteps. We follow in his path. We follow in his word, but we don't attempt to imitate him. We're not Jesus Christ. We're redeemed by Jesus Christ. He's Jesus Christ, and we're not. And so the Ebionites made that mistake, and some people today, they talk about the religion is the Sermon on the Mount. Well, that's not our religion. Christ is our head, and we follow him. The other mistake I had back was some people called the Essenes at that particular time. You can read about them in the books of Josephus and Philo, and they were a group of Jewish people who thought the only way to be spiritual was to retreat and form like a monk society where they're separated from the society. But that's not what God wants with us. He wants us to go into the world and to preach the truth to the world. I mean, we're separated from the world in our private life in terms of how our family is and what we do with ourselves privately, but publicly, he has not removed us from the world. We still have jobs in the marketplace. We have jobs in the world where God wants to use us as a light in the world. The Essenes withdrew themselves. As a matter of fact, they're the ones that had a lot of those Dead Sea Scrolls were found by the Essenes. And there's nothing in the Dead Sea Scrolls because God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Only a dumb Christian scholar would think that there's something to be found in the Dead Sea Scrolls. And he's going to talk about that error too. Part of the philosophy is the philosophy of man's wisdom. Today that philosophy is evidenced in Christianity by a goofy science called textual criticism, by which these so-called translation committees go over the Greek and the Hebrew and write their new Bibles. And look, Christ is our head. He's provided all that we need. And that's what the book of Colossians wants us to understand. So it's a great little book. Again, the first couple chapters will be doctrinal. He'll give a quick introduction, and then he'll talk about the preeminence of Christ, again, as the Creator, the Redeemer, and as the head of our church. And then he'll talk about the freedom that we'll have in Christ in the second chapter, and he'll deal with these errors and put them aside doctrinally. But then finally, after talking about the preeminence and the supremacy of Christ in the first two chapters, he's going to get to the practical matters in our life and us learning to submit to the Spirit of Jesus Christ working inside of us. And to allow the Spirit of Jesus Christ to rule over our spirit. That's what real submission is. Like Jacob wrestling and then finally giving up and letting the Spirit of God get the upper hand and not our spirit getting the upper hand. Like our brother did yesterday when he went outside to deal with that problem and there were fights going on outside. And in his old man, he was a good fighter himself and his spirit might have liked to fight. But the Spirit of the Lord said, why don't we go out and sing a hymn about Jesus Christ? And as he's saying a hymn about Jesus Christ, the crowd began to break up and disperse. Because basically what that is doing when you sing a hymn about Jesus Christ or you're you're preaching the word of God. You're putting light out in a dark area, and we all know the roaches flee when the lights are turned on, and they all took off. And so the submission, the position of the believer is that of one underneath the head and letting the head give direction and orders, not us, and the practice of the believer. And he'll go through those in the next two chapters. So this is a good little book for us to look at. Of course, the scholars hate this book. They question this book. They doubt that Paul ever wrote this book, because in this particular book, Paul uses some words that he doesn't use in other books. Of course, scholars only look at Greek words, and there's about 50 different Greek words that Paul never used before. But he was dealing with errors, and he needed the right words to explain what he's doing. But why don't we get a look and start in on this small epistle of Paul the Apostle to the Church of the Colossians, which is near Laodicea. It really is an epistle for our time, because we're in the Laodicean age, and this is very applicable to what's been going on in Christianity in the last century. He opens, he says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. And one of the things Paul had to do over and over and over was to, if you will, defend his apostleship. Back in the book of Acts, remember early on, some of the men tried to pick an apostle for God. And they picked that guy, I can't remember his name, was Justice, or I don't know. They drew lots on the two guys, and they picked the one guy out. I'll find his name for you real quick here. Matthias, is that the one they picked? Okay, they picked a guy named Matthias. And he was numbered with the 11. But however, they did that before the Holy Spirit had come down and endued them with knowledge and wisdom from God. In other words, they did that in their own spirit. And the last time you read about Matthias is in that verse. You'll never see him again in the rest of the New Testament. Because that's not the one God picked. That was not God's will for the 12th apostle. God's will for the 12th apostle is the one you're reading, Paul. The one that wrote 14 books in the New Testament. And when we get up there one day to the New Jerusalem, that 12th apostle will be listed up there will be Paul, not that guy Matthias. He's forgotten. Christians try to get ahead of God. I can give you two examples, Tyndale and Wycliffe, trying to get ahead of God and writing an English Bible before God was ready. And when God picked his Bible, it was a King James. And you don't see many Tyndale or Wycliffe Bibles around, but this book's gone around the world. Billions of copies have been sold, and millions have been led to the Lord by this book. More people have come to the Lord by a King James Bible than by the Hebrew and Greek combined. This is the one God chose. A similar thing with the apostleship, just for you to understand. Paul's an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. And Timotheus, our brother, to the saints and the faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae. What God wants to do when one becomes born again is to sanctify you and set you apart as a saint. And what he also wants in his saints is for them to be faithful. And he wants them to be faithful brethren, like good children learning to love one another and stay together. And they can only do that in Christ. That's the only way you can be a saint. That's the only way you can be a faithful brethren, is if you're in Christ. The key to relationship with God is Jesus Christ. The key to maintaining that relationship is Jesus Christ. And the key to fellowship is Jesus Christ. And without Jesus Christ, there really is no fellowship. I was talking to our good friend yesterday on the way to pass out the tracts at Rich Stadium. And I try not to mention names, but this individual, this person is married to a lost person. And the lost person is very wealthy and runs with wealthy people. And so this saint has to go with the lost spouse to places like where they went a couple weeks ago, to the Caribbean, where some millionaire rented a yacht for $20,000 a week, and they were out on a yacht with the blue waters and the white sandy beaches. And this Christian was just absolutely grieved for the whole week, because all they talked about was the world and vanity for an entire week. And there was no fellowship. And all this Christian said, I couldn't wait to get back to be with the brethren and talk about Jesus Christ and talk about the Bible. That's our fellowship. Is Christ and the Word of God. So here in this church, the saints and the faithful brethren in Christ at Colossae, what's the greeting? The same greeting as always. Grace be unto you and peace. You'll never have peace without grace. Grace always precedes peace. So the prayer of this world, pray for peace. Why is there no peace? Because they will not receive the grace of God that brings salvation. And if they won't receive the grace of God, they'll never have peace. And so there's no peace in this world. We see battles all over the place. We see fighting nation against nation. We see strife between different ethnic groups, fighting back and forth. We also see strife in neighborhoods between different families, and then we see fights within families. Why? There will be no peace without grace. And not only that, when the person's isolated and on their own, there are battles raging inside their own mind and heart. And there's no inner peace. There's no peace to the wicked. The only peace is when you receive grace. And grace only comes by faith. You must believe what God said. And so the greeting is always grace and peace. And they come from the same source, from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. See, it's a package deal. You get grace and peace, you get the Father and the Son. And you can't divorce them. What God have joined together, let not religious pulpiteers put asunder. That's the problem. Religious people preaching peace without preaching the gospel of grace. Religious people talking about God without talking about His dear Son. Those are dead religions, and there's plenty of them. So Paul, he starts out to the saints and the faithful brethren in Christ, grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 3, we give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes I wonder when he writes, you know, I wonder if he uses an ABBA form, Abba. And sometimes he does that. So I went back to verse 2. I went from A, God, our Father, and B, the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to B, God, and A, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And what he's saying in the Abba form is Jesus Christ is God. If he's writing with an Abba form there. And he does that many times, Abba Father. Jesus Christ is God. And we give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. Part of our prayer life is directed toward, on behalf of, and for the brethren. Paul is teaching us his prayer life here. He prayed always, he said, for the brethren, those who have exercised faith in Christ Jesus. Yes, we pray for the lost, and we pray for our family members and that are lost, and we desire for them to get saved. But just as we pray for our lost family members, we should be praying even more for our saved members of the family of Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul did, and he prayed. And since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and, verse 4, of the love which ye have to all the saints. And one of the things the Lord wants to teach us, the same thing in our spiritual family, is something he'd like to teach us in our physical family. And this is an interesting trait that I've observed, and maybe you've observed it too, is that we're strange creatures. You go out into the marketplace, you go to the mall, you go to school, you go somewhere, you meet somebody that you don't even know, and you're as nice as can be. And you smile, and you try and put on a good face, and you want them to like you and think highly of you. Then you come back to your house to the people you live with and the people you know, and you scream and you holler and you swear and you fight with them. And it's just this bizarre nature that we have where we're nice to people we don't know at all, and we're the most miserable to the people that are the closest to us. Well, it ought not to be that way. We should, and I'm not saying we should be miserable to the people we don't know. Go out and the first time you meet them, swear and poke them in the eye. I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is we should reserve maybe our best behavior for those that we're closest to. Now, this is a physical human trait. Have you ever observed it? Have you ever observed it with yourself? Okay. Spiritually, God would like the same thing. Now here it is. Here's how it works. You go out as a Christian, and you think, man, that guy's lost. So let me love on him. Let me love him because he's lost. Let me love him. Then I get back here to the church with the brethren, and I'm fighting with them over the color of the carpet, over something like this. And I'm fighting with the very people that are part of my spiritual family, the ones I live with, I fellowship with, the ones I'm growing in grace and knowledge with. And over here, I'm really nice to this lost guy. And it's the same spiritual mistake that natural people make. And Paul's saying, you know what? He's saying, I'm praying for you because I've heard of the love which you have to all the saints. We need help. That's why we need Christ. And he's going to show us that's how Christ behaved. You don't think Christ hollered at his mother. You don't think Christ hollered at his brethren or screamed at them. You don't think Christ was abusive to the disciples. Christ loved them to the end, it says in John 13. And it'd be nice if we learned to love the brethren to the end until the next time he offends me, and then I'll leave and never talk to him again. And these are the kind of errors that's the natural man at work. That's why he's writing the book of Colossians, to show us practically we need Christ. When we have the Spirit of Christ in us, we're going to learn to love the saints. We're going to learn to love the brethren. And that love is going to be an everlasting love. Not a temporal love until the next time they piss me off, so to speak. It's going to be an everlasting love. It's going to be eternal love. It's going to be Christ's love. That's something to pray for. And then Paul's praying. Since we heard of your faith, verse 4, in Christ Jesus, and of the love which ye have to all the saints. By the way, that love, I mean, there's a lot of saints around the world. But we're connected with them spiritually through our Savior. When you hear about a saint that's struggling, facing persecution, having a trial, that should move your heart. It should move your heart to help them at least by prayer. And if there's another way we can help too, by the way, I'll make the appeal one last time. This is the final appeal I'm going to make. Our brother that's serving in the Amazon River Valley, remember that Marcos Vela is his name. He was part of the Colombian guerrillas years ago, all the dastardly, dirty work they were doing, and he got saved, and they got mad at him when he got saved. They went after him. When he started his first church, they took it from him, and he left, and he went from the cities out into the Amazon River Valley working with the natives, working in little villages, leading people to the Lord. He's doing a great job down there. In one little village of 300 people, he has 75 people that are saved and coming to church out of 300. That's pretty good. Imagine Amherst if we had 25% saved in Amherst. There aren't enough churches to hold them. And he had a little tiny hut that he lives in, and it got washed out by a flood in the Amazon River. So one of the people in his church has a piece of land just up a little bit higher, and they want to build him a small home. $5,000 is all we need in money, materials, to buy the wood and the stuff. It's going to have no electricity, going to have no running water, no toilets, just a place for him to live. $5,000 in lumber is needed to build that, and the men of the church are going to build it, but they don't have the money, so I make an appeal. If any of you want to put anything in the plate for Marcos Vela, this is the last chance you're going to get, because I got a Christian friend of mine that's going to match dollar for dollar on a matching grant, and we're going to try and send him whatever we can. That's love for the saints. When you see someone that has a need, maybe you can skip a couple of Starbucks meals this week or coffees, and we can put that in there. And whatever we get, just bring it up front for Marcos. Just let me know, and we're going to get that money to him. The love of the saints to all the saints. Why do we have this? Verse 5, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. See, the companion epistle to this is Ephesians. And Paul is a Jewish man now who has been converted to Christ. He was a Jewish man. As a Jewish man, he was physically a Jew. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. He was circumcised the eighth day. He had all the laws that were given by Moses. And one of the laws given by Moses, Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy 28, The conditional laws, if you obey, God says, I'll give you health and I'll give you wealth in the land. And if you disobey, I'll withhold it. But a Jewish man had the promises of God that if I obey, he'll make me wealthy and healthy in Israel if I'm an obedient Jew. Those were his promises. But now Paul has come to Christ. Read Ephesians chapter 1. And here he's going to get on it again in Colossians. Ephesians chapter 1, I'll show you the verse. Talking to the saints at Ephesus. Verse 2, grace and peace. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. New dispensation. New manner of working. Not physical blessings in earthly places. Spiritual blessings in heavenly places. Unfortunately, we still want the physical blessings in earthly places. So the majority of prayers, make me healthy. Make me wealthy. Give me a good job. Give me a wrong testament. New testament. Spiritual blessings in heavenly places. Back to where we were in Colossians 1. That's what he's talking about. Verse 5. For the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. Our hope is not here on this planet. Our hope is not better air, better water, better living conditions, better health, a better bank account. That's not our hope down here. That's all temporal. That's all going to pass. Our hope is in heaven. Go to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. Again, Colossians. He's trying to, it's for the church of Laodicea. It's trying to straight out the trap of the problem that we've fallen into, getting our eyes on the wrong testament and the wrong dispensation and trying to run back to something that, frankly, failed. Did not the Old Testament fail? God himself says in Hebrews, if the Old Testament could have made perfect, I wouldn't have made a new, but I had to bring the better. The New Testament's the better testament. Here we are living in the better and trying to run back to the older. Paul's trying to straighten this out. It's spiritual blessings in heavenly places. Our hope is in heaven. Hebrews chapter 6. Verse 19. Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which entereth into that veil whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus. Jesus has entered into the veil of heaven up there. He's our high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. We now have a high priest in heaven waiting there for us. Our hope is in heaven. Our hope is the blessed hope, Jesus Christ. That's our hope. Go back to the book of Titus, chapter 2, a couple books before Hebrews, a couple books after Colossians. Chapter 2, verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. Jesus Christ said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men. The cross of Jesus Christ is known all over this world. There are lost people, pagans, heathen, that walk around wearing crosses. They don't even know what they're doing. But everybody knows about the cross of Jesus Christ. All of our calendars are marked by it. Now, this salvation that was brought, verse 12, teaches us, denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. What are we doing? Here it is, verse 13, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. The hope which is laid up for us is laid up in heaven. That's where our hope is. We are now on foreign soil. We talk about our missionaries, and some of our missionaries are going over to other lands. But America is foreign soil if you're a Christian, because your citizenship is in heaven. This is foreign soil here in Amherst. I'm a citizen of heaven living in Amherst as an ambassador to bring people to Jesus Christ. And my hope isn't that Amherst is going to get better and the crime rate's going to go down and the taxes are going to go down. My hope is up there. It's in heaven. And that's where our hope is. That's where our heart and our eyes need to be, is on heaven. That's why he's showing the preeminence of Christ, which is in heaven. The hope laid up for you in heaven, verse 5, whereof you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. He's going to start bringing in the word truth. He's going to bring in that word because it's so important, because we need truth, not error. And sadly, in the church at Colossae, the spirit of error was creeping in. And we'll see the spirit of error of philosophy and the spirit of error of so-called holy living, like a Judaizer, and you don't touch this and you don't do that, and get rid of your TV set. I don't know if they had those back then, but you know, certain things like this, and getting rid of and not understanding that keeping our eye on Jesus Christ and letting him flow through us, we can work down here without having to worry about all this religiosity. The error, spirit of error, creeps in. And so what's the key? We need the word of the truth of the gospel. The good news of the gospel is that Jesus Christ lived a perfectly righteous life, and his desire is to live it through you. And you offer your body to him as a living sacrifice and allow his spirit to guide your spirit. I often use this analogy. It's hard to get these things in perfect, but if thinking like your body as being an automobile and your soul as being what owns the automobile. Now, what's more important, the automobile or the person that owns it? Well, the person. If the auto crashes but the person lives, big deal. And so what God says, look, your body may die, but your soul, I'm going to preserve it. And so now I've got salvation. I know my body's going to get wrecked. My body's going to get nicked. It's going to get old. One day I'll give you a new body, God says. But that soul is so important. But then one other thing God has is he wants to, when you receive the gift of salvation, he wants to put a chauffeur in the car with you to drive. That would be the Spirit of Christ. It says, now, would you please get in the passenger seat and let me drive this body around and direct it? And the problem is, you say to the chauffeur, would you please get in the passenger seat and let me drive today? And therein is the problem. We're to offer our bodies, our automobiles, to Christ, if you will, and let him take the driver's seat while we sit and we trust him. And he has the GPS, and he knows where to go, and he knows what to do, and he knows how to avoid an accident. If there is an accident, he's in there with you. He takes care of it as opposed to you and to me. That's the desire. It's not a perfect analogy, but you think about it and you see how it works. The word of the truth of the gospel, the good news that Christ has done it all and wants to now work in you. Verse 6, which is come unto you as it is in all the world. The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. The gospel, the good news, has been brought to all men. The first good news that God brings to all men is the fact that there is a God, and every child born knows there's a God. You must be talked out of God. And anyone that's an atheist, you can ask them, when did you become an atheist? How did you become an atheist? And they'll tell you, well, I started reading these science books. I started reading these philosophy books. I watch the Discovery Channel a lot. I watch the History Channel. But it was an influence brought upon them. As the child, they know there's a God. The good news, all children know there's a God. There's no doubt about it. That gospel, that good news, is everywhere. And God then works with that person to bring them the gospel of salvation. It's come in all the world, verse 6, and it bringeth forth fruit. And again, back in the other epistles, Paul had talked about the fruit that God wants. God wants spiritual fruit. And the Spirit of Christ will always yield spiritual fruit. It'll yield it in two ways. It'll yield fruit just like the fruit of the womb. It will bring forth reproduction after its kind. And so therefore, you become saved. And my wife was talking to me about this the other day in our family. And she was just commenting, my wife's comments, maybe she should make them better than I. Her comments were this. She said, you know, I got saved before you. I said, you're correct. You did. And she said, and then she, you know, tried to work on me. And thank God that she did. She said, but it wasn't until you got saved that all the kids followed along. She said, now we have four saved children and four saved daughters-in-laws and all saved grandchildren. Why? It brings forth fruit. A husband and a wife together believing bring forth fruit. A husband and a wife together in a family bring forth physical fruit. You bring forth spiritual fruit. We bring forth fruit. The church at Colossae was reproducing and bringing forth new believers. And not only is there the external fruit of the new birth, there's the internal fruit of the change in the spirit. And that's what it does. It bringeth forth fruit. That's what he said right here. Now, here's the key. Depending on what you take in depends on how the fruit tastes. If I get a tree, and a tree going to produce fruit, of course, it has to draw in from the root system, and then it's got its circulatory system called the xylem and the phloem. I can't spell those words anymore. I can spell xylem, X-Y-L-E-M, but phloem, what is it, P-H-L-O-E-M? I can't remember. But that's their circulatory system, their arteries and veins. And they bring the water through them, and then in the branches, and by the way, the tree doesn't work to bring forth fruit. It doesn't labor, doesn't go to the gym, doesn't do anything. It just brings it forth. As a tree, folks, you're going to bring forth fruit. But it's going to depend on what your roots are tapped into. And if the roots are tapped into good, wholesome, healthy water, fruit is 90% water. But if the trees are tapped into brine, you're going to bring forth salty and bitter fruit. And that's why it's so important as to what you're tapped into. That's why he wants you tapped into the truth of the gospel, not the errors that are out there in the world. That's going to affect the fruit that comes forth. That's why this morning, if you were in the Sunday school lesson, you heard how we talked about the importance of the Word of God. That's like water. God says he calls it the water that cometh down from heaven and bringeth forth and the seed for the sower. It's the water that brings that. Very important. So it bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you, since the day you heard of it and knew, here it is, end of verse 6, the grace of God, notice, in truth. In truth, the only way you can know the grace of God is through truth. The biggest problem with the folks we talk to is they've been given erroneous information. Erroneous information. It'll make you think wrong. And then it'll make you behave wrong because you believe wrong. And so our job as gospel preachers is to bring the grace of God in truth. That's why we have the booklets. That's why we have the tracts. That's why we stand on the street corners and preach, to bring the truth of the grace of God to people, not the error. And this is what he's going to try and do in Colossians. Colossians, these folks here had begun to be pulled by other doctrines, winds of doctrines in different directions. He says, we've got to get back to the truth. Truth delivers grace. And then grace delivers salvation. And then with salvation comes love. But notice how far down love is. Today what they try and do is they try and talk about love. But it's not a true love. It's a corrupt love. Truth teaches us about grace. Grace then brings salvation. And then salvation, we learn to love the saints and we learn to love others. And everything's got to be done in order. So truth is so important. Verse 6, you knew the grace of God in truth, And as ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ. And a faithful minister, that's his job. The job of a faithful minister is not to preach himself, but to preach Christ Jesus. The job of a faithful minister is not to preach his denomination, but to preach Christ Jesus. It's not to preach his church and the work that's going on in his church, but to preach Christ Jesus. Now, when he does that, the work will go on properly. But it's to preach Jesus Christ. This whole book's about the preeminence of Christ. This man was a faithful minister of Christ. And verse 8, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. So if you followed carefully, end of verse 6, you've got God. End of verse 7, you got Christ. End of verse 8, you got the Spirit. And there's the Godhead connected, all working together, all working toward one end, all working to bring truth to someone, to bring grace to someone, to put Christ in someone's heart, and then the Spirit to work through that person to build the fellowship of the saints. That's what's going on at Colossae. All right. Now, that, by the way, that was a long sentence. It started, I think, in verse 3. Verse 3. And then the ends with a comma, and then verse 4 ends with a comma, and then verse 5 ends with a semicolon, and verse 6 ends with a colon, verse 7 with a semicolon, and then verse 8 with a period, and you got 6 verses are one sentence. So from a practical standpoint, first from a historical standpoint, Paul was a bright guy that could write long sentences. I mean, that's a long sentence with a lot of clauses and a lot of phrases and a lot of appositives all strung together, and yet they all coherent and they make sense. But the way that God wrote the Bible in a most unique way is, although the Spirit of God was working in Paul, he didn't change Paul to make him in a robot so that Paul wrote the same as Peter or wrote the same as Moses or wrote the same as David. He let Paul still be Paul. And so Paul wrote, as Paul did, a highly educated, intelligent, studied man. And he wrote this long, massive sentence there of 6 verses in length. But as we talked about in this morning, how do you approach it? You approach it bit by bit. How do you take a big 8-ounce steak in, if you're one who likes to eat a big 8-ounce steak? If you don't just pop it in your mouth. You take a little bit, and you chew, and you chew, and you chew, then you take a little more, and you chew, and chew. And this is how we're supposed to read the Word of God. Taking time like we just did, going through phrase by phrase. I'm helping you for your own personal reading. When you're reading the works of Paul, who's the most important apostle for you to read as a New Testament Christian? Paul wrote the epistles to you and to me and to the church. Moses didn't. The apostle John didn't. Peter didn't. Those epistles are directed to Jews, and there's a lot we can get out of them. But Paul was writing directly to you and to me, who are part of the Church of Jesus Christ. And so when you're reading his material, you got to take time. You got to take time. You just can't read through a bunch of verses and plow on through like you just got, you know, revved up your four-wheeler and just drove through some wheat field. You got to take your time, get out of the four-wheeler and walk and stop and think and consider. And so that's a practical lesson. Now we're about to hit another very, very long sentence that is 9 verses in length. I think it starts in verse 9 and ends in verse 17. And so we'll begin. We won't get through all of it, but we'll begin. For this cause, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you. Again, the importance of praying for the brethren. Now, what's Paul going to pray for the brethren? I mean, we got missionaries on the field. We have sister churches. We have evangelists that are serving the Lord. We also have one another that are serving God in our own way. However God uses us in the workplace, in the family, in the neighborhood, at the church, however God uses us, we're to pray one for another, to strengthen one another, to hold one another up in prayer. What should we pray? You know, I pray that this gallbladder pain goes away. and that he's able to eat those meals better and enjoy them more. I pray that he's able to build another inch on his biceps. I mean, I pray that he's able to fatten that account up, that he can do a little bit more. Here, we're going to learn in these epistles how Paul prayed. And it'll help teach us how to pray. So he says, I'm praying for you. What am I do not cease to pray for you. Verse 9, to desire, verse 9, that ye may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding. The greatest prayer that we have for each other is that God would get us to think right, to think spiritually, to think biblically. That's what he'd like us to do. Colossians, Laodicea, America. I do not know if you are aware, but let me help you. I know you watch the news, okay? You may not sit down and watch the major networks newscast at 6:30, but I know you folks get Google and Yahoo, and you get news things that pop in and out of your eyes. I know you go to YouTube and look for news things. May I help you to understand, just about everyone that is involved in putting a news report together is trying to get you to think the way he thinks. He's not trying to present the news to you. He's trying to get you to think the way he thinks. That's what he's trying to do. Please understand that. If you're not sure you want to believe it, let me give you a few books by people who have left the media, who've left CBS News, who've left the New York Times, who've left ABC News, who were actually involved in the... They were in the kitchen putting the stuff together to feed you, okay? Not physically, spiritually. They're trying to mold your mind to think a certain way. That's what they're doing. Paul says, you know what I want? I'm praying that God will get your mind to think his way, not their way. I want you to have the knowledge of God's will, not their will. They're going in a certain direction. The news media has championed the political candidates they want. They do it in subtle ways. They do it just by the pictures they choose. If I like this one and I don't like that one, make sure when I get a picture of that one, he looks like an idiot and his face is contorted, and make sure I got a beautiful picture of this one. A picture is worth 1,000 words. A guy opens the front page of the paper. Look at that beautiful candidate there. Look at the proper... Now, they don't see all the lighting and the staging that went into it, but the imprint is made on the mind. They're trying to get you to think a certain way, to vote a certain way. I couldn't care less. But you ought to care when they're trying to get you think unbiblically. And that's mostly the way those darkened mind, darkened hearts Gentiles do think, is to get you to think unbiblically. What do you think tolerance is all about? When they try to talk to you about tolerance, what are they talking about? They're talking about, we want you to be tolerant of the next sin. The first sin we wanted you to tolerate was adultery. After all, they are consenting adults. After all, not all marriages are good. After all, so if a man wants to love a woman and a woman wants to love a man, who are we to stop them? Now we want you to be tolerant of sodomy. Okay, we've got that. What's the next sin that they've got on the list there? They're going to be coming with one. That's what tolerance means. Tolerance of evil. Tolerance of things that are ungodly and unbiblical. Paul says, you know what I'm praying for? I'm praying that your mind would be filled with the knowledge of God's will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, not erroneous, corrupt misunderstanding. Why? Verse 10, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord. I don't know, it's hard. There are certain things that you couldn't even imagine Jesus Christ doing. You couldn't imagine him dressing a certain way. You couldn't imagine him saying certain words. You couldn't imagine him behaving a certain way. I mean, he walked in a worthy manner at all time. He spake in a gracious manner at all time. He went about doing good at all time. Now, what he wants is to take his spirit and to have you to walk worthy of the Lord. He wants you to be a living sacrifice to him. But in order to do that, you have to have some understanding. Or you're liable to choose the wrong thing. And the devil is smart enough that sometimes he won't often make you choose between good and bad. He'll put a choice between semi-good and better. And you almost look and you can't quite weigh them out. These choices will come to you. And this is where you need God's spiritual understanding, is to know which is the better. I mean, Martha wanted to serve. That was a good thing. But at that point, Jesus says, Mary chose the better. At that point, the better thing was to sit at my feet and listen rather than to serve. There's time when God doesn't want you to serve. He wants you to listen. He wants you to meditate. He wants you to pray. He wants you to read. And this is why you need the spiritual understanding and wisdom to do these things. And this is what we pray one for another for. And this is what Paul prayed for this church. This is worthy of the Lord. Verse 10, it's to all pleasing, that whatever you do is going to please God, being fruitful in every good work. And you're no longer doing evil works or bad works or questionable works. You're doing good works, and good works bring forth fruit. And increasing in the knowledge of God. And so much of the Christian life depends on knowledge, Bible knowledge, spiritual knowledge. And it doesn't have to be a quotable type of a knowledge. What happens is the more you commune with the Spirit of God, you kind of know, even if you can't put it into words. It almost passes articulate knowledge and verbal knowledge. It's a spiritual knowledge. One of the ways that the Lord will work with me, for example, look, I love to try and lead someone to Jesus Christ. And I would go door to door and knock on doors. And you have to have a spiritual sensitivity and knowledge as to whether or not that person has any receptivity. And it doesn't help to do the salesman technique of putting the foot in the door and staying there and bending their ear when they're not listening to you. You want to be fruitful in your good works and knowing how far to go and when to back off and how to do these things. And this is what's going to happen. This is what the book of Colossians is going to show us. Well, we're running out of time. And any thoughts or questions on what we've been looking at so far? Then let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for this little epistle. It's very short. It's very small, yet it's very powerful. And has a lot of depth to it. And again, Lord, help us to learn doctrinally to put Christ at the head of everything, and then practically how to walk worthy of that vocation that you've given to us. And this I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.